Good morning, everyone. Our Bible reading for today is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 15. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Good morning. It is good to be with you. My name is Cameron Clousing. I am the lecturer in Applied Theology and Missional Engagement at Christ College. I'm not 100% sure what that means, but I've been doing it for about 2 years now, so someday I'll figure it out. My family and I have come over from the U.S. about 2 years ago. Actually, it'll be 2 years next month. My wife is originally from Adelaide. We have two small children, well, not small anymore. We have a 12-year-old daughter and a 7-year-old son named Calvin and Grace, because we're Presbyterian, and those are the only names that you're allowed to name your child if you're Presbyterian. So we're really happy to be here with you. Oh, well, I'm here. My wife and kids are worshiping at Strathfield, where we normally gather for worship ourselves. Just a quick little bit about me, just so you know who I am and where I come from. I am not from these parts. I'm originally from the States, born and raised in northern Wisconsin, so the northern parts of the U.S., which always makes me laugh when Australians complain about how cold it is. I go, it's chilly. I was an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, where I served both as a missionary in Bogota, Colombia. I met my wife in Bogota, Colombia. She's originally from Adelaide, so the typical love story, American boy meets Australian girl in Bogota, Colombia. I ministered then just outside of Nashville, Tennessee, for a number of years, and then ended up pursuing my PhD at the University of Edinburgh, and ended up here. After Ian Smith said that he would never hire an American for my position. So the Lord works in mysterious ways. Our two children are both adopted. Calvin is adopted from the States. Grace is adopted from a small country inside of South Africa called Lesotho. And they are a joy to have in our family. I was honored when David asked me if I would come and preach God's word to this congregation. Part of that honor is just the opportunity to stand behind the sacred desk and bring God's word to God's people. It's always an honor and a humbling experience for me. The other part of the honor is just knowing whose pulpit I'm stepping into. David is a great man, and has been it's been a pleasure getting to know him over the course of the last few years. The Puritan preacher and theologian Richard Sibbes says the greatest gift Christ in triumph will scatter to His church is men furnished with gifts for service of His church. I know that here at Burwood Presbyterian Church, you have experienced that truth through your minister and your elders, and it is an honor to be asked to come and preach God's word to you. Before we look at this passage that's before us, let's go before the Lord one more time in prayer and ask Him to open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in this, His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you once more asking you to glorify yourself in this time We come to you asking that you minister to us yet once more. We ask you to open your word to us and us to your word through the work of your Spirit that we may be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray all of this, trusting that you will do it because you have promised to do it. We pray all of this, trusting in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit to work. Amen. I'm sure we have all at some point in our lives said this thing that I say to myself regularly. Each of us at some point in our life has probably sat back and thought, you know what? I pray too much. I spend way too much time praying, and I need to be doing other things. I'm sure each of us has had that moment in our lives. I heard some chuckling, because we all know that it's a joke to be able to say that. I mean, we all know, if we're honest, that as we look at our own practices of prayer, we readily admit that we don't pray enough. I wonder what we would say if we asked ourselves about the amount of time that our churches took to pray. How much time do we dedicate in our worship services weekly to communing with God through prayer? I was struck the other day when I was reading through the Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal standards of our church. When I got to chapter 21, I was struck once more by the fact that this chapter, which is on worship and the Lord's Day, devotes two whole paragraphs to prayer and one to everything else in our worship services. I mean, implicitly, what our doctrinal standards of our church says is that our worship services should be marked first and foremost by prayer. How much do we pray? Why don't we pray? One commentator has put it this way. He said, the problem in prayer is not that God is too busy for us, but that we feel too busy for him. God doesn't remove himself from us. We remove ourselves from him. Yet the fascinating thing that we find when we come to the scriptures is that prayer is a major theme. There are at least 650 prayers listed in the Bible. There are approximately 450 recorded answers to prayer. Prayer is mentioned first in Genesis chapter 4. The Gospels have Jesus praying 25 times in his earthly ministry. Paul mentions prayer 41 times. It's also one of the first acts, alongside preaching and partaking in the sacraments, to which the book of Acts records the church devoting themselves to. The three activities by which the church in Acts is marked is the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and this one, prayer. And when the church engages in these three ordinary practices, what we find is that the Lord grows his church. It's these three practices that the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls ordinary means of grace. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 88, says, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? It's a fancy way of saying, how are all of the blessings of our salvation given to us by Christ? And the answer is, the outward and ordinary means that Christ gives us all of the benefits of our salvation are the word, sacraments, and prayer. And then it goes on to say this really fascinating thing. It says that all of these, the preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, and prayer, are effectual for our salvation. What's the catechism getting at? Well, it's saying that these three ordinary means, it's in these three ordinary means that Christ pours out his grace on his church. And it's these three ordinary things that Christ uses to build his church. How does Christ build his church? It's through the ordinary means of grace. So today, what we're going to examine, what we're going to look at here is just one of those three ordinary means, prayer. What we'll see here is that the Lord reminds us not only how we approach prayer, but also that we are to hope in him for all of our own goods and the goods of others. What we'll see is we'll see in this, we'll see this as we examine this prayer that we all know in so many ways, that's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Well, what we will see in this Lord's Prayer is that it's not only a pattern to copy, but it's also a prayer that we should use. We'll see that Christians approach prayer differently than pagans. We'll see that much like the Ten Commandments, this prayer can be broken up into two parts. One which focuses on God, who he is, as our loving and personal and powerful Father. And then we'll turn from our needs, asking that our Father give us, forgive us, and deliver us. So let's look at this quickly in the time that we have together. And what we'll notice almost immediately is that this prayer shows up in Matthew with the expectation that we will pray. In Luke, the disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to pray. But Matthew here records it as Jesus just having the expectation that we will pray. But he not only expects that we will pray, he expects that we are going to pray poorly. So he starts by saying, let me tell you, I know you're going to pray, but you don't know how to do it. So let me tell you how to do it properly. He says, let me tell you what you need to know, what you shouldn't be doing first. So what does Jesus tell us that we should avoid in our prayers? Well, he starts by saying we should avoid overly complicated prayers. It's one of those funny things, isn't it, that oftentimes when we go to pray, we think that we need to get God's attention to make our prayers heard. I love the translation that you use here. William Tyndale was the first one to translate the word here, heaping up, where we get in the ESV, it says, don't heap up empty phrases. William Tyndale, the great Bible translator, used the word babble, which was used here in this translation. Don't babble like the heathens, is what William Tyndale says. You see, Jesus starts by saying that we don't have to have a mastered technique to be heard by God. I don't know if you've been in those prayer meetings where you start praying and all of a sudden somebody that you know, that you talk to regularly, all of a sudden starts to pray, O thou greatest God, my heavenly Father, thou art so much above all of thine creation. And you sit there staring at the person going, I have never heard you talk that way before in your life. And you're a 15-year-old teenager. There's this misconception oftentimes when it comes to prayer that we feel like I have to have my words perfectly right for God to be able to hear these words. And Jesus says, that's not the case. He says that we misunderstand the very nature of who God is if we believe that. God is a kind and compassionate God. He wants to hear our prayers. True prayer knows and trusts the God in whom we pray and is confident that he will answer, for he knows us. And we know who he is. Thus, Jesus tells us that when we pray, we're to come into prayer with confidence. Confidence because God already knows what we need. Not only does he know what we need, but he longs to give it to us. We can pray with confidence because we know our prayers will be heard. We know our prayers will be heard because we know that Christ is the one who even now is seated at the right hand of the Father, because we know that he is the one who even now is interceding for us on our behalf, Romans chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 4. And because of the work of the Son on our behalf, because we've been adopted into God's family, because the Spirit of God is even now interceding for us, we can draw near with confidence, knowing that God will hear our prayers. The great American theologian and pastor Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. I love this. God is, as it were, overcome by prayer. Prayer has a great power in it. Such a prayer-hearing God is the Most High that he graciously manifests himself. Hear this. He graciously manifests himself as conquered by it. To be clear, God is not miserly. He wants to give us good gifts. He doesn't require that we come up with perfect words to say it. He's pleased to respond to our feeble attempts. And yet at the same time, what Jesus says here is that we are not to come thoughtlessly to God. We can heap up words with vain repetition, can't we? And what we are to do is to come boldly before the throne of grace. We are to come with confidence that God will hear us. But we also are to come thoughtfully. Not because we believe our prayers will rouse God from some slumber if we just use the right words, but because all too often we enter into God's presence thoughtlessly, and we descend into vain babble when we, you know, just like Lord, our way through a prayer. We come boldly with confidence because, as Martin Luther put it, by our praying we instruct ourselves more than we are instructing him. So Jesus not only gives us our approach to prayer, but he also tells us what the content of our prayer should be. And here he gives us 2 points. First is to be concerned with God. And the second is that our prayer should be concerned with ourselves and our neighbors. And yet before he even gets there, before he even gets to our request, he tells us that as we engage in this prayer, we are engaging in a family conversation. It's amazing to think about, isn't it? The Almighty God of the universe has deigned to call us his children. We're able to approach him as Father. The same title that the eternal Son of God uses for the first person of the Trinity is a title that we are to put on our lips. And how can we know he will hear our prayers? Because he is our Father. Did you notice that? Our pattern of prayer is not just to call him Father, but to call him our Father. He's not some abstract Father out there. Yes, he is the Father. He's even individually my Father. But more than that, he is our Father, corporately, communally. In this model of prayer which Jesus gives us, we are reminded almost immediately that we are brought into a family. in a world where loneliness is an epidemic, where even just a few years ago in the United Kingdom, they instituted a new ministry with a new minister, the Minister of Loneliness. In a world where loneliness is an epidemic, the prayer that Jesus gives us, the prayer that he tells us to put on our lips, is a prayer that reminds us that we are part of a family, that we are not alone. And yet, even while he reminds us of this close relationship that we have not only with God, but with each other, he also points us to the transcendent nature of who our God is. He is not just our Father, but he is our Father who is in heaven. The God to whom we pray is able to respond because he is in heaven. He sits as king in heaven, ruling and reigning. And in these four words, at the very beginning of the prayer, we are given everything we need to pray the rest of the prayer confidently. God is our Father. He stands close at hand like a good father eager to give good gifts to his children. However, unlike an earthly father, who are oftentimes unable and frequently do not know the good that their children need, and definitely are unable and do not know the good that their children need at all times, and definitely can't give them everything that they need and everything that they desire at all times, our Father in heaven is the sovereign one who is able to both know and give all that we need. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. He sits as the sovereign one who's able to accomplish all that we ask him to do. And with this as our foundation, we're given then three points. Three petitions at this moment. Jesus tells us that we are to ask that God's name be made holy, that his kingdom come, and that his will be done. The amazing thing about all of these, is that they're all already secure and true, aren't they? God's name is already holy, and yet we're to pray that his name be displayed as holy more and more in this world. God's kingdom has already come, but we are praying that his kingdom come, that the rule and reign of Christ be made more and more evident here and now. And finally, we're to pray that his will be done. His will is going to be done. History is moving toward an end in which the world will look more like heaven than it does like hell. And yet we're to pray all of this. We're to pray that God's truth and justice be brought to bear more and more on this earth as evident now. We're to pray that this be done on earth as it is in heaven. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, "Believers do not pray with a view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them onto and into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone we hope and expect, both for ourselves and for others, all good things." if this is true, if Calvin is right here, then what in the world is Jesus asking us to do as we pray? Why are we to pray this way? Well, let me suggest that the place where all three of these things happen, first and foremost, is not the world out there, but the church in here. Where is the only place that God's name will be held up as holy? It's in the church. If it doesn't start here, how in the world can we expect it to happen out there? Where does Christ reign as king manifest itself? In the church, through ordained officers that Christ gives to his church as a gift. How can we expect the world out there to honor Christ as king and submit to his authority if we don't value the way he has chosen to rule his church? If we, as the church, don't honor him as king and submit to his authority. If we aren't doing that, the world definitely won't. Where is Christ? Where is God's will to be obeyed? Well, it's in the church. If the church isn't obeying God's will, isn't longing to see justice and mercy brought to the earth, how in the world can we expect the world out there to long for God's justice and mercy and his will to be done? We want this to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the place we get a taste of heaven is here in the church. You see, in the first part of this prayer, we're praying that Christ continue to build his church. That's the prayer that we're praying. And prayer like this is revolutionary. In a world that lives and tells you to live for yourself, in a world that is incredibly self-centered, in a world where we really worry much more about the titles that we have and the letters after our name or the size of our bank account or the empires that we are building, in a world where we are interested in getting our own way, what Jesus tells us to do, what we want people to know in the church, what the church is to be about, is God's priority. It's to be about serving and seeing the Lord grow his church. And yet when we pray like this, we bear witness to one another and before a watching world of that reality. That the priorities of the kingdom are countercultural. And it's only after being oriented at the beginning of our prayers, to turn our attention away from ourselves and to God, that we're able then to change our possessive pronouns at the beginning in this prayer from your kingdom come, your will be done, to our. Because God is our Father, he wants to give us what we need. So the first half of the prayer looks to say, Lord, this is what I want to see happen so that your glory may be displayed in this earth. In the second half of the prayer, we turn to three more petitions. The first being a prayer for our daily bread. It would be easy, and as we read this, to think that this is a prayer for food alone. And some have said, well, that it's obvious that Jesus is making an analogy here because he would never talk about something so crass as food. And Calvin is right to say that it's exceedingly absurd to spiritualize the text that way. Luther is much more helpful in saying that when Jesus says bread, it's a stand-in for everything that necessary for the preservation of our life. Things like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. You see, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, Luther is pointing us to the truth that what we're praying for is, Lord, give me everything I need to live at peace in this world. In this prayer, and in this petition in this prayer, what we realize is, and what we're confessing is that God is the source of everything in my life. And after we pray for our daily bread, the Lord then moves us to asking that for the forgiveness of our debts. The prayer that God cancel our debt and drop the charges against us. He then adds this little phrase, as we also forgive our debtors. Let's be clear, forgiveness, our forgiveness is not dependent on me forgiving my debtors. Jesus isn't so much saying that if you don't forgive other people, you aren't going to be forgiven. So much as he's saying that when you understand just how great a debtor you are, you will easily forgive the debts of other people. You'll forgive the trespasses against you of other people. Forgiveness motivates forgiveness, is what Jesus is saying. And when we are forgiven and we realize the enormity of our offense, we see the relatively middling size of other people's offenses against us. At the same time, we pray this with confidence, knowing that our sin is great and God's grace is greater still. The gospel proclaims that we can rest in God's love. The final petition that we have here is that we not be led into temptation. And it really flows from the second. We have been set free from the guilt of sin, and now we want to live in that freedom. We want to be released from the power and the corruption of sin. The implication is that in this world, we are fighting a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are too strong for us to resist on our own, so we look to God and say, I can't do this, so keep me free from these temptations, Lord. Only you can do that. On my own, I'm going to run into temptation and I'm going to succumb to it. So Lord, free me from it. This prayer is a model, and it's for our use. We have the great privilege of coming before the throne of grace boldly. And it's a remarkable blessing from God, isn't it? And yet we do it so little. We do it so little in our private lives. We do it so little in our churches. And yet what we see here in this passage is that God is eager to hear us when we pray. He's eager to pour out his grace on us and on his church when we pray. If we want to see ourselves grow, the Lord tells us to pray. If we want to see our church grow, the Lord tells us to pray. The Heidelberg Catechism says this. It says, why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. The theologian in the States and our recent fairy lecture at Christ College, Kelly Capick, puts it this way. He says, we neglect private and corporate prayer, when we neglect private and corporate prayer, we deprive ourselves of the necessary reminder that we are indeed vulnerable. Not only have we sinned, but we need the acceptance and love and help of God and each other. When prayer ceases, the weight on my shoulders increases. There's often a direct correspondence between my sense of vulnerability and my practice of prayer. Those who do not sense that they are their vulnerability rarely pray. Those who cultivate an awareness of it have a hard time not praying. Here's what prayer does. It not only connects us to the Lord, but it connects us to one another. As we make our petitions known to God, we have the opportunity to have our petitions known to one another. And oftentimes, the Lord uses this to prompt someone to be the answer to our prayers. The Lord uses prayer. He uses prayer to grow us. He uses prayer to change us. So let us be a people of prayer. Let this house be known as a house of prayer. I'll close with this quote from Homer W. Hodge, who quite eloquently declares, "Prayer should be the breath of our breathing, the thought of our thinking, the soul of our feeling, the life of our living, the sound of our hearing, the growth of our growing. The prayer is length without end, width without bounds, height without top, depth without bottom, illimitable in its breadth, exhaustless in height, fathomless in depth, infinite in extension. Oh, for determined men and women who will rise early and really burn for God. Oh, for a faith that will sweep into heaven with the early dawning of the morning, and have ships from a shoreless sea loaded in the soul's harbor before the ordinary laborer has knocked the dew from his sickle, or the lackluster has turned from the pallet of straw to spread nature's treasure of fruit before the early buyers." Let us be a people of prayer. Let us see our churches known as houses of prayer. This is the word of God to the people of God. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who longs to hear his people. We thank you that you are not a father who is aloof, but you are our father who is close, who is at hand, who is here with us even now. And yet we thank you that you are our Father in heaven, who stands not only willing to respond, but able to respond. So, Lord, we ask you to make us a people of prayer. Cause us to long to be in your presence through our prayers. Cause us to long to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and to pray toward that end. For we pray it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior and in the power of his Spirit, who live and reign with you, one God, always and forever. Amen and amen.